We're preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, and today we're looking at Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes 2 ought to be an unnecessary part of the Bible. If we don't look at the Bible and just look around us and pay attention, we should already understand most of what Ecclesiastes 2 says to us. But since we don't pay attention, we will use the Bible to help us pay attention. But let's just begin with some of the messages we find from people in our culture around us. If you don't read the Bible and only listen to rock singers, you would get the basic message of Ecclesiastes 2. I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no satisfaction. The words of Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones in 1965, and could be the hymn of our age. Another icon of our own time is an athlete, Michael Phelps. Pay attention to his life. He only won 8 gold medals in 1 Olympic Games and 18 gold medals in all in the 3 Olympic Games. He won more gold medals than any athlete in the history of the world. And was he satisfied? Well, it was weird going from the highest of the high, the biggest point of your life, winning 8 gold medals, and then saying, all right, where do I go from here? Well, where he's gone from here is getting photographed, smoking pot, to driving while intoxicated, arrests, and various other personal problems in his life, because winning more gold medals than anybody in history apparently is not what satisfies you or makes your life worth living. How about a movie star? Paul Newman, as a young man, was said by casting directors to look like a Greek god. And he was cast in a lot of movies. 62 movies, in fact. He was the star of 62 movies and made a gazillion dollars. He married one beautiful movie star. They were divorced. But then he married another beautiful movie star, Joanne Woodward, and their marriage lasted for 50 years until Paul Newman died. So he had a long marriage to a beautiful woman, and he lived a happy life in many respects in his married life. Paul Newman, in addition to starring in so many movies and making so many dollars, was a race car driver, and he owned a company that raced cars. He didn't just race a car, he owned the company. Well, if that wasn't enough, he started another company, Newman's Own, selling salad dressings and various other things. He didn't need the money. He had so much money, he didn't know what to do with it anyway. So he donated more than $400 million to charity just from this one company that he started. Well, he was in the movies. Like I said, in the 50s, he was a star. In the 60s, he was a star. Oh, and by the way, in the 70s and the 80s and 90s, he was a star. Then, in the 2000s, he starred in yet another movie at age 77 and was nominated for his 10th Oscar nomination in the last movie he ever starred in. Oh, he wasn't quite done yet. Then he was Mr. Hudson in the Doc Hudson in the movie Cars, and he died shortly thereafter. Now, a man has starred in 62 movies, probably not even counting the ones he did voices in, has made all of that money, had this long and beneficial marriage to a beautiful woman. What more could anybody want? Well, here's a headline. Newman feels unfulfilled, full of regrets. I look like I'm having a lot of fun, and I am, but I should be having more fun than I'm having. In work, I'm not happy because it'll never be good enough. You know, only 10 Academy Awards and a company that generated $400 million for charity and what have you. Never good enough. I'll never be a proper father or a great lover or an extraordinary boxer or a capable skier or an astronaut. They make that up about you, but it has nothing to do with you. So, somebody who has been the greatest movie star of the last century, basically, says, well, that wasn't quite enough. As we've noted already in the previous message, John Lennon of the Beatles sang, he's a real nowhere man sitting in his nowhere land making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? So Ecclesiastes 2 ought to be an unnecessary part of the Bible. You have people who have reached the pinnacle in sports, in fame, in rock music, in acting, in making gobs and gobs and gobs of money, and their message is, not enough. Doesn't satisfy me. That's not what life's about. But you don't just need to read the newspapers or follow the lives of the rich and famous and beautiful and successful to know this. If you're starting a new year, you can just look in the mirror and ask yourself, well, what have I been living for? Am I satisfied with most of the things that I've been chasing lately? Are they filling my life and making it worth living? Well, in Ecclesiastes 2, it maybe should be an unnecessary part of the Bible, but we're not all that bright. We need a little help noticing what goes on in life. And so God gives us this portrait from King Solomon. Solomon is on a search for what satisfies, for what makes life worth living. And he has the resources to do it. He is going to chase whatever is out there until he finds what makes life worth living. He is a king and a ruler. He is a billionaire. He is a genius and a scholar. He's a playboy. He tries everything and does everything. And he tries in three main areas that people still pursue happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction in today. Pleasure. He goes on a big pleasure trip. Education and learning and trying to understand and figure out everything. And Solomon is a genius. And just plain achievement and work and building a legacy and showing that you can do it. And Solomon, the teacher of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, he does all of these things. And Ecclesiastes 2 is his journal of the chase, of the pursuit. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. So he thought, I'll try to live the wild and crazy and stupid life and drink a lot, but all the while I'm going to be thinking and watching whether it really pays off. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. So he brings in all the people who can make you laugh. We still have them today. The people who are on TV as comedians. They make us laugh about broken families. They make us laugh about the idiots who run the world's governments. They make us laugh about the terrible things that are happening in the world. But what does all that laughter accomplish? Solomon could bring in the funniest jesters that money could buy. He could buy the best booze that was out there. And he said, well, the booze and the laughs and all of that, the party life, that just didn't do it for me. If you had to pick who was the funniest guy who caused the most laughs over the last few decades, probably one of the leading candidates would be Robin Williams. He was a hilarious comedian. He laughed a lot himself. He made a lot of people laugh. Some of you kids might know him as the voice of the genie in Aladdin. He starred in a whole ton of movies, mostly comedies. One of his most recent was Night at the Museum and its various sequels. He was a funny guy. He laughed and laughed and laughed and made people laugh. And then he killed himself. Solomon knew that laughter and booze weren't where it's at, so he went on to more mature pleasures. A lot of us, when we get through the really stupid days of our youth and want to leave the party life behind, still haven't left pleasure behind. We just get a little more refined sense of what pleasure ought to look like. Nice house, great neighborhood, and so on. I undertook great projects, says Solomon. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. These days, you want to buy a beautiful house and you want to locate it in a great neighborhood. Well, Solomon built kind of a nice house. He spent 7 years building the temple of the Lord. His house took 14 years to build with all of the money and all of the resources he had. And he didn't just locate it in a nice neighborhood. He built the neighborhood, you know, with all the trees and all the parks and all that fantastic stuff. He just built it in the neighborhood that he was going to live in. Some people want lakefront property. Solomon built the lake. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. So he builds the palace, he builds the neighborhood, he builds the lakes. He has unlimited resources. He has whatever he wants. Well, if the nice house and the fancy neighborhood aren't enough, how about having lots of people who have to work for you and they've got to do whatever you say? Well, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. The book of 1 Kings says that Solomon's income, not counting all of his vast holdings, just the gold, 25 tons of gold a year, not to mention all the flocks, herds, this and that, and everything else. You can kind of scrape by on 25 tons of gold a year. One of my kids was just reading, you know, stuff about Solomon and building stuff. He says, man, they had gold everywhere. You know, all the instructions for how to build it, there was gold on everything. In those days, the Bible says silver was considered like dirt. Solomon had so much gold. Well, if gold wasn't going to cut it, I acquired men and women singers, the best live entertainment. You know, today we have all of that musical entertainment that you can pipe to yourself 24/7. Well, he could bring in the live entertainers around the clock if he wanted. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. So, Solomon has 700 wives, then 300 extra women lying about just in case. What people fantasize about, what they might imagine or imagine with pornography or what have you, Solomon just did with 1,000 different women. He summarizes it this way: I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. He was thinking the whole time. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. If I wanted to, I did it. If I wanted it, I got it. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Is there anything worse than not being able to get your dreams? Yes. It is getting everything you dreamed about and finding out it's a nightmare. Getting all the stuff you wanted and finding out you were wanting the wrong thing all along, that you were chasing the wind. Many people live lives of frustration because there's this or that or the other thing they couldn't get. There was nothing Solomon couldn't get that was within the realm of money or wisdom or pleasure or enjoyment. He got it all, and then when it was all done, he said, "Chabal, vanity, vapor, emptiness, nothing was gained." That's a phrase that comes up again. What does a man gain? What's the payoff? He said at the end of the day, there was really no lasting payoff for all of this. Well, he learned that lesson, and some people do learn at some point in their lives that just the pleasure chase gets a little old. And so he learned to give up on that. Pleasure is a little like cotton candy. It's not always bad. Cotton candy isn't poison. If you're hungry and you get some cotton candy, you get a little of that in your mouth and it just melts on down to nothing. And that first mouthful tastes good. And that next mouthful tastes pretty good. And about half the way through that big lump, at least if you're like me, it's starting to taste, you say, hey, do you want some of this? You know, you don't want to eat that whole big fluff of cotton candy because you're getting kind of sick of it. And if you're really hungry, cotton candy is not what you want. You want something that sticks to your ribs. You want a sandwich. You want the bread of life. Pleasure is kind of like an itch. Now, it feels good to scratch it, except it gets itchier. You know, that first shot of booze may have been kind of exciting, but you need more of it, and then more of it to get the same effect. That little dabbling in pornography was maybe exciting, but then it's got to get a little crazier, and it's got to get a little more sordid. The pleasure of money. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, the world's richest man, how much was enough. A little more was his answer. Well, pleasure is like that itch. You scratch it, and then it itches more because you scratch it. So then you scratch it harder, and then it itches even more. And then you scratch it even harder, and it itches even more. And then you notice there's some blood on your fingers. That's what just chasing pleasure for the sake of feeling excitement and feeling pleasure will do to you. Well, Solomon learns his lesson, sort of. He learns that pleasure's not where it's at, and a good many people growing up, if they're able not to become totally addicted to the booze or to become just addicted to other forms of compulsive behavior, if they can stay free of that, they may move on to something else. Some never do get free of that. They just get physically and emotionally addicted to stuff that they're no longer enjoying it, but they're just doing it because, well, what else is there? But Solomon and a good many others wise up to some degree. They say, well, if this pleasure trip and the party life and getting whatever I want, having a fancy house isn't where it's at, I'm going to try wisdom. I'm going to try figuring things out. And Solomon was pretty successful in this realm. He wrote thousands of proverbs. He wrote over 1,000 songs. So he was a great poet and songwriter. He studied the animal world. He studied the plant world. He was such a great scientist that people came from all over the world to hear him lecture on the discoveries he'd made in plant and animal life. Oh yeah, and by the way, he was a political genius too, who ruled the kingdom and brought it to its highest point during his 40-year reign. So, if political genius and if scientific brilliance and if artistic skill and wisdom are where it's at, well, then Solomon is going to be able to tell us so. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. There's a night and day difference between wisdom and folly, he says, and wisdom is better than being a dunce. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But, I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. Then what do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, hevel. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man, too, must die. At the end of the day, the wise man and the fool are both either buried or burned. They die. They do not write your IQ on your tombstone. They do not inscribe your report card or your advanced degrees on your tombstone. You die. You are eventually forgotten. And how smart you were or how stupid you were in the big picture doesn't make much difference. Dead is dead. That's Solomon's take on whether wisdom and his great genius and his great learning is what life is all about. It's better than being a dimwit. It's better than living like a fool, but it sure isn't what life is meant to be. Well then, if that's not where it's at, if pleasure and education and figuring things out is not what is going to satisfy me and is not what my life was meant to be, maybe there's something else. And for somebody listening to this message, they'd say, yeah, it's about time. You know, you've got these kids, they're chasing one pleasure after another. What a bunch of knuckleheads. And then there's others say, yeah, but if they entered into the realm of scholarship, you know, they could do more than if they were just having a party life all the time. And so, you know, at that point, some people said, yeah, preach it. Because what life is really about is hard work. You've got to achieve some things. You got to make your life count for something. You can't just be a professional student who sits in school forever. You can't just be a party animal. Yeah, it's obvious that's stupid. You got to work. Well, that's even stupider, actually, than the first two. Because why would you work your tail off if you're not having any fun at it? Why would you go through all that studying and work to be a great scholar and genius if it didn't amount to anything? Work for the sake of working? What kind of moron thinks that? So I hated life. I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. You wonder whether Solomon was looking over his shoulder while he was building his great kingdom and doing his great acts of genius. And over his shoulder is Junior. What a comfort that even though you die, you can leave it all to Junior. We all know you can't take it with you, but Solomon says, not only can't you take it with you, you can't even leave it behind. You leave all the results of your hard work to someone who hardly works and who knows what kind of moron he's going to be. Well, I think I know. I got this boy named Rehoboam, and I don't see too many bright bulbs. And you read the story in Kings, and you can see why Solomon was a little concerned here. He left this vast realm to bonehead Rehoboam, and within a year, the kingdom was divided, everything fell apart, the knucklehead had one tribe left to govern. That's what the result of all your genius and 40 years of hard work does. You build your empire, and the idiot who comes after you, who knows whether he's going to be a wise man or a fool? In that case, a fool. Well, that's Hubble and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? Well, the payoff is ulcers and insomnia. All his days, his work is pain and grief. Ulcers. Even at night, his mind does not rest. Insomnia. Can't sleep. This too is meaningless. Work your fingers to the bone. What do you get? Bony fingers. That's the old country and western song. Again, you don't have to read Ecclesiastes to get these messages if you're paying attention. They are all over the world around you. Work your fingers to the bone. What do you get? Bony fingers. All your days, it's pain and grief. At night, your mind can't rest. If you're going to be a workaholic, have fun with that. So he's tried pleasure. He's tried education and learning. He's tried hard work, and he says, I've just been chasing the wind. I've spent my life doing this. And you might say, well, what? Do we have to suffer through all this? You know, you read this whole chapter, and it's just so depressing. Well, the message of Ecclesiastes 2 is not just get depressed. It's get smart. You've heard it said that experience is the best teacher. Well, experience is a pretty effective teacher in many cases, but it's not a very nice one. It is a very harsh and painful teacher. And you can go years and years and mess up this and that and feel this disappointment and that one and the other one. Why not let the teacher be your teacher instead of letting experience be your teacher? Do you think you're going to, in your lifetime, get more pleasure for yourself than the man with 25 tons of gold a year and 1,000 wives and palaces and everything else that anybody could ever get or want? Do you think you're going to get smarter than the smartest king who ever lived, who wrote over 3,000 proverbs, over 1,000 songs, governed the kingdom for 40 years and was sought for his scientific knowledge by people around the world? You're going to top him if smarts is where it's at? Are you going to achieve more than the mighty Solomon? Well, if not, you might want to take his word for it that pleasure and education and hard work are not the core of what life is about and are not the key to being satisfied. So the message isn't, get depressed, but it is get smart and learn from what he learned. Now, there's a lot of Ecclesiastes to go yet, and he doesn't tell us the whole deal right away, but he does get a glimpse, a glimmer of insight in the last few verses of this chapter. He says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This, too, I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This, too, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He says, in this under-the-sun existence where I'm trying to get for myself what I can and thinking of God as a factor out there, God is a frustrating factor for those who chase the wind. You can do this and that and the other thing, and you can have it all and not enjoy any of it because God may let you have it all except that one thing, the ability to actually rejoice in it, enjoy it, and be satisfied in it. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. God can make you satisfied with a little, or he can leave you dissatisfied with very much. He gives, and the gift of God, not our chasing, is the key to it all. I've mentioned before what happened one Christmas. My brother got a gift, and he was very excited, and he ripped open the wrapping paper and opened the box, and the box was empty. My mom had forgotten to put the present inside the box. Well, the tears started to run down his face, because little kids, it's nice if there's nice wrapping paper on a box, but it's not too satisfying if there's nothing inside. And pleasure and education and hard work, they each have their place. They're good things in their own way, but they're wrapping paper. And if you don't find the gift, if you don't have God's gift of satisfaction and meaning and purpose, then all the other stuff is just wrapping paper. And once you get it open, you're in for a big, big letdown. In the fullness of the Bible's revelation, we know that God gives fulfillment in Christ. Jesus himself says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, have it more abundantly. He came to bring fullness, not just forgiveness, though he came to bring that, and that is wonderful, but he came to bring fullness and to fill up what is empty. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Ecclesiastes says, God gives as a gift what cannot be achieved by chasing the wind. This is received, not achieved. It is a gift, not something you can just grab. And it is a matter of priority. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and the other goodies. God will take care of that. If you're chasing happiness for its own sake, you will not get it. If you chase the kingdom of God and pursue it with all your heart, you will find a lot of other things that God throws in along with it. Pleasures that you really can enjoy and be grateful for. Wisdom that really does last. Achievements that aren't here today and gone tomorrow, but achievements that are preserved and expanded by God for all eternity. In the area of pleasure, the Bible says everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. You could read Ecclesiastes and think it's anti-pleasure, but it's not. The pleasure was fun. He says, I had a blast, but it didn't last. I was missing out on some things. If you asked him, what'd you think of all that? He'd say, what do I think of all my buildings, bucks, booze, broads, brains, blah. He's got all that good stuff, but he's not receiving the thing that's at the heart of it. So it's good. God created it. If you receive it with thanksgiving and consecrate by the word of God, then you have a different perspective on it. But you've got to be seeking first the kingdom of God and have the fullness of Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. That is one word you're not going to find much in Ecclesiastes. Content. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. That's the key. When Christ gives you strength, then you learn to be content when times are good and when they're not so good, because you have the one who matters the most. And so pleasure taken in perspective and in its place is a good thing. Just a little snippet from something I read in Sports Illustrated just this past week. A young man of age 16 was asked, "What are your short-term and your long-term goals as a person and as a player?" He said, "My short-term goal as a person is to witness an activity of Jesus in my life. And my long-term goal is for people, when they look at me, to see something in me about Jesus. My short-term goal as a ball player is to win the state championship. My long-term goal is to be a Hall of Famer." Well, that's what a 16-year-old said. He gave the greatest performance in World Series history in pitching this past fall. But if you were to ask him, "Is that what makes life worth living?" he would still say, "No. You know, that was one of my goals as a ball player, and it's nice that I got there." But then he goes back to his farm in North Carolina and enjoys the wife of his youth and stays there and tries to avoid the spotlight till the next season rolls around, because he knows that enjoying the people and above all enjoying the Lord Jesus and living for Him is why he was put on earth. I hope that he stays faithful to that, what he was at 16 and at 25. It's sometimes hard to maintain through those years of middle age, through those years when all kinds of pleasures and opportunities and achievements thrust themselves on you. But to have a perspective on pleasure and on just the goodies of life, put Jesus first and then see what else might happen. When it comes to wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's a very familiar verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom, as it's stated in other verses of the Bible. If you had to summarize the message of Proverbs, that's kind of what it would be. It's the beginning of wisdom. It comes right at the beginning of the book, and it gives lots of wisdom on how to live. If you took the message of Ecclesiastes, you might say, well, the fear of the Lord is the end of stupidity. You know, we're going to go down this bunny trail, we're going to try that, we're going to try everything else, and then at the end of the day, okay, I think we've arrived that the fear of the Lord is where you ought to really get started rather than ending up. The prayer of Paul to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A child who knows the love of Jesus Christ and rejoices in Him is already wiser than Solomon at the pinnacle of his fame, because Solomon did not yet know the fullness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. We do not understand what an inexpressible blessing it is to have the fullness of God's revelation, to have the one who is wisdom from God revealed to us. And so wisdom isn't a bad thing. Just remember who is the core of wisdom, what's the beginning of wisdom, and then build on that kind of wisdom, and then your other learning, instead of being frustrating and empty and meaningless, will be built on the only foundation there is for wisdom and knowledge. And when it comes to work and achievement, instead of saying, "Oh, I hated life, all I got out of the deal was bony fingers," Moses, the man of God, in Psalm 90 talks about some of the frustrations that come with God being eternal and everlasting and great, and us living 70 or 80 years and then flying away like a dream. He says, "Teach us to count our days that we'll gain a heart of wisdom." And then he says, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Don't let our life be a waste. Don't let our work be a waste. Establish it somehow. How does it get established? Again, God's fullness and His revelation in Christ. Jesus says that at the end of the age, He'll say to all who served Him faithfully, with the little things in life, with the careers that didn't seem to be the big shot careers, He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." When you have the eternal perspective and the final picture of Jesus saying, "You had some work to do. You did it for me. Well done. I've got bigger jobs and bigger accomplishments in eternity." So this fear, this dread, this horror, this anger that everything you do gets wiped out because some knucklehead will come along after you and waste it anyway. Well, there is somebody who is not a knucklehead who is waiting to evaluate all that you did, who is going to establish the work of your hands that you did for him, and who is going to add to it and give you opportunities forever and ever to serve him faithfully. Work and achievement are not vanity when we live in our Lord Jesus Christ. So pleasure, education, hard work, good things, not the best thing. Not the thing that can fill you, not the thing that can satisfy, not the purpose of your existence. The purpose of your existence is Christ and to seek his kingdom and to be satisfied in him. We get a hint in the next chapter. We'll say more about that when we get there. Ecclesiastes 3 says, he has put eternity in the hearts of man. He has put eternity in the hearts of man. That's why nothing less will satisfy, where anything less will seem vanity and fog and mist and meaningless. Augustine was a lot like Solomon. Augustine was a young man, a handsome young man. He enjoyed the wildlife. He enjoyed parties. He enjoyed women. He enjoyed the pleasures of youth. Then he got a little bit beyond that and decided, I'm going to be a great scholar. It kind of follows the track of Ecclesiastes 2. Now I'm going to be a great scholar, and he goes to the best schools and he becomes a professor. And he gets into achievement and work and being one of the top people in his field. And he's renowned throughout the Roman world for being this great professor and this learned scholar. And he just gets emptier and emptier and emptier until one day he's just weeping in a garden, and he hears a voice saying, take and read. And he flops open a nearby Bible, and his eyes fall on the words, not with these pleasures and other things, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his fog lifted, and he became a different person. And later on, he wrote, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That is the message of Ecclesiastes when it talks about chasing the wind. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Take stock of your own life. What matters to you? What are you chasing? What do you think would make you happy if only you could have it? Don't learn from experience that you're chasing the wrong thing. Just learn from the scriptures if you've been chasing the wrong things, and then take it by faith. Seek fullness in Christ, that your restless heart will find rest only in him. And to the degree that you're still restless, say, Lord, I want more of you. I want to know you better, that I may find full satisfaction, that I may see you face to face and enjoy you forever. That's why God made us. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You might as well start glorifying him at least a bit in this life. You might as well start enjoying him at least somewhat in this life until the greater fullness comes upon us. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Oh Lord, we pray that you will give us that rest, that all the things we so restlessly chase, all of our energy exerted in pursuing the wind, will instead be turned towards seeking your kingdom and finding fullness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see ourselves in these stories we've heard of people in our own age who have chased vanity, of the great Solomon and his pursuit of vanity, and help us to learn from these things rather than wasting years letting them pass by and not yet knowing the fullness of life in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came that we might have life and have it abundantly to the full, that you are the fullness of God. Help us, Lord, each day to seek more and more fullness in you. And then, Lord, to overflow with the life of your Holy Spirit in us, that your fullness may spill over and be a blessing to others through us as well. Lord, forgive us when we have turned from you the fountain of living waters and tried to dig out for ourselves cisterns that hold no water. Fill us, Lord, with the life of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.